Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the spirit, seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, before we go into this passage, I'd like to comment on the last two verses of the second chapter. And it says, I will give him the morning star, Revelation 2:28. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to comment on to you about what it means, I will give him the morning star. Now, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, right, as I said. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and James and John and Moses and Elijah. And he's commenting on this. And he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is, more sure than the word which came on the Mount of Transfiguration. That word, God spoke, and he said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And Peter said, we have a word that is more sure than that, more sure than the voice of God from heaven. And that more sure word is the Scriptures. You can see it goes on in the next verse and says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So, the Scripture is more sure, more dependable than the voice of God from heaven. And Peter here, of course, is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, but being a Jew, but now, of course, we have Old Testament and New, and the written word is more certain than a voice from heaven. We have that also in law, you know, a written statement is more valid in law than a spoken statement. That which is put in writing has more legal weight than that which has been heard or spoken. So it is with God, that the written word has this enormous authority and validity and constancy. And then he goes on to say, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And it is good to take heed to the Scripture. It is good to read it constantly. It is good to meditate it. It is good to memorize it. The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And many of God's Pentecostal and charismatic people would be stronger if they would spend more time meditating in the word. But we tend to be experience-oriented. And in this, the Baptists are ahead of us in that they are more word-oriented, and we need to be more word-oriented because the word is more certain than our feelings. As many a charismatic person has learned after much confusion, has learned to trust in the word and not whether he's having warm feelings in his legs are some of the things that charismatic people really dote on, this sort of thing. And it's very weak and very unstable, and the word is much more constant. But then he goes on and he says that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place, take heed unto the scripture until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Now this is referring to what we just said in Revelation, I will give you the morning star. The morning star and the day star are one and the same. And he's saying that you meditate in the scripture until something happens. That is, the scripture leads us to something. It brings us to something. And that something is the dawning of the day of the Lord. What I call the day of the Lord with a small d. Not the day, historical day when Jesus comes. But, now listen to me. Before the Lord returns, he is going to arise within his church in a greater way than we have ever experienced. There is a day of the Lord with a small d, and there's a day star. As you notice, Peter says, the day star arise in your hearts. Now, in the days of Noah, before the rain came down, the Bible says, the fountains of the deep were broken up. Before the rain came down, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And before Jesus returns, there shall be an entering of the Lord into his people. And this is what is talked about in Isaiah chapter 60, where it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the Lord hath risen upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. Now we are entering into the time of gross darkness, where people are doing very bizarre things. I was thinking that if you've ever studied ancient history, you know that a couple of the emperors of Rome, in particular Nero, but also Caligula, but Nero did very bizarre things. He would go around in his chariot and animal skins, and he did things which I cannot mention here. Obscene things, lustful things. He was driven insane with lust. And the difference between Nero and the Roman Empire and today is that now this sort of behavior is coming into the common people. See, in those days it could only be permitted to an emperor because he had his bodyguard to protect him. And if any subject of Rome had done that at that time, he would have been killed summarily. It was just, you know, they figured this man is not fit to live. And so throughout all history would that have been true. But today, for the first time, it is common for people to do bizarre things, to cut up people with a knife. Some man will cut up his wife with a knife and then hide her body in meat packages, put him in a locker, wrap her in plastic, put her in a cesspool, chop up somebody and put him in the trunk of a car. And this is becoming more and more common. And the reason for it is that the satanic realm has been, it's spewing out into the spiritual environment. And if you do not walk close to the Lord, you may find yourself over the next 5 years doing some weird and bizarre thing. Can you hear me? We are no longer in the place where we can say, well, I think I may, I think I might. You have got to make up your mind which spiritual power you are going to enter into union with. You are either going to enter into union with Jesus, or you are going to be forced to enter union with Satan. Man no longer is able to exercise his own will. That is phasing out. And that's what Jesus meant, that no man shall work. We are getting past the time when men can work. if you do not choose to be filled with Jesus and enter into union with Him, you will default to a union with Satan. There is no middle ground. People in the middle will be more and more coerced. And good and ordinary people are suddenly shooting their wives. Tuesday night, I had not read the paper because I spent quite a lot of prayer and time waiting before the Lord before I ever preached. And I had not seen the paper Tuesday. And I said, I haven't seen the paper, but if you read tonight's paper, you'll probably find that some man has killed his children. In that night's paper, in the Escondido paper, was reported when I went home, a man had stabbed his three children to death with a knife. I mean, the frequency is so great, you can just about say, I haven't seen tonight's paper. The odds are certainly more than 50-50 that in tonight's paper, some domestic individual, husband, wife, has either shot his children or shot his neighbor or committed suicide. Now, the reason for that is because there is tremendous demonic pressure that we are battling against. Lust, violence, murder, covetousness, all of these gods in the spiritual realm are entering in to America because they are welcomed in America. You see, in other countries, for example, the totalitarian nations will not permit such conduct, so the demons cannot exercise themselves. And so they come to America where they are much more welcome. Believe me, that's the truth. And people, I remember reading in Meltari's book, I think it was in Meltari's book, from Indonesia, where he was saying that one of the demons spoke up and said, we're not welcome here, we're going to go to America. And missionaries have reported this from South America, that we'll be welcome in America, because the missionaries were coming down hard on them with prayer and casting out devils. We'll go to America where we're not bothered. You know, the preachers are talking about prosperity and faith and all this nonsense. And so the demons have no real threat there. But this is actual happenstance. And you can see it. They're flooding in because we do not, you know, we do not have a harsh judicial system. You can murder somebody and 5 years later they're still playing around in the courts and you're watching TV and watching them go through their annex. And so this is making the demons, the United States is becoming a playing ground of demons. And consequently, you people are becoming, they're doing violent. I mean, you drive home, you know, you're with your kids and you're happy and you and your wife have a little tiff and you end up, she's in a bloody mess on the floor. That didn't used to be, but it is now because the instant Satan finds any kind of an avenue, you lost your temper, or something that has always worked up to here, you know, but all of a sudden it's out of control. The demons find that gate, they enter in, and you've done it, and then you have to do your repenting in jail. Sonny Tavoya, who works in the county jail, told me there are many Christians in the county jail, and many, you walk down the catwalk and see them reading their Bibles. Yeah, because we are not immune. See, we are not immune. That's a great misunderstanding. We are not immune. God judges all people, and especially His own. And when we do things that God says not to do, we open up our personalities to Satan. And this, you can't do that in America in these days. You'll end up harming someone or yourself. Now, you watch the frequency in the paper of bizarre behavior, and you'll find that it's accelerating. It's accelerating. Certainly it's worse this year than it was last year. The first week of 1985 was so bad that one of the commentators on a documentary said it would be well if we could skip 85 and go from 84 to 86 because of the first week of 1985 was so bad. So you see, we don't see it because it comes on slowly, but it is rising. And the Lord promised when this happens, His light would arise upon us. Now, what does that mean? If you're a student of astronomy at all, you know that prior to the dawning of the sun, at the darkest hour, I think it's the planet Venus, but I'm not sure, but there is a bright light in the sky. I've seen it, and you can see it in the early morning hours, that arises, and what it does is it heralds the day. But it arises in the night, and that is the day star, or sometimes called the day star, sometimes called the morning star. well known to people throughout history, the day star and the morning star. Lucifer also is called the day star in the Old Testament because he is a counterfeit light. And now, the day, what this is saying is that just before the Lord comes, he will herald his coming by a light rising in his people. Now, we are close to the coming of the Lord, and the day star is beginning to arise. Now, when we go back to another type in the Bible, which is the feast of the Lord, we find that there were three major feasts. And the first one was Passover, and the second one was Pentecost, and the third one was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first feast, Passover, represents salvation. Well, you see, salvation was very well taught, beginning from Martin Luther and going through Calvin, and then the Anabaptists and the Moravians, and then the Methodists and others on through, have laid an excellent doctrine of salvation, that we are not saved by abusing ourselves in the hope of meriting salvation. We know we're saved through the blood of the Lamb. We know we're saved by faith in the blood of the Lamb. That's the first feast. The second feast is Pentecost. That feast began in modern times to be fulfilled around the turn of this 20th century, beginning in about 1880, 1890, at different parts of the world, people began to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And right at the turn of the century was the Welsh Revival, and then finally in 1903 came Azusa Street. And that revival, that is the fulfillment of the second great feast of Israel, Pentecost. But the third feast has never been fulfilled, but it is starting now, today, to be fulfilled. So it marks a change in Pentecostal people. We have to go on, just as the Baptists or the charismatic people have to go on. They don't leave. They go on from the experience of being saved to coming into the realm of the Spirit, where they learn to speak in tongues, they learn to prophesy, they learn to pray in the Spirit, which is a wonderful move forward when you've always been used to praying by the numbers and praying by note, to learn through tongues to begin to yield to the Spirit. And there's a lot to the Pentecostal movement. There's a lot more than just speaking in tongues. There is power for witnessing. There is power to live a godly life. And there is especially that learning to walk in that rest of God, that wonderful way in which you're learning to trust in the Lord, which is quite different in worship, in holiness, and in service than is true of just the salvation experience. The Pentecostal people, when they are walking in holiness, are a power in the earth. But lately, Satan has mightily infiltrated the Pentecostal ranks with worldliness and with spurious doctrines. And so we have lost a lot of our power. But you go back in Pentecost 30 years ago, where people prayed a lot, the Pentecost was a power to be reckoned with. Today it's getting silly. It's getting to be big churches that do silly things, and a lot of high-priced breakfasts and getting together. And that. Still, there are many fine Pentecostal people. But the movement as a whole has fallen on hard times. And many charismatic leaders recognize there's something missing. Well, what is missing is that God is ready to move the charismatic people forward. And this new experience involves something that goes on in your life. Being saved tends to be somewhat external. You do have an internal experience, but a lot of it can be managed, and you can have your program and get people saved, and people are very active. Pentecost is more of an inward experience, but not totally. It's still rain on the outside. Pentecost is characterized by rain. I will send you the form and the latter rain. But when you get into Tabernacles, you're talking about a fountain from within. Tabernacles, Jesus in John 7 said, during the celebration of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the eighth day of tabernacles, Jesus said, he that believes in me, out of his inmost being, see, not the rain of Pentecost, but out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, the reason for that is in the fulfillment of tabernacles. See, Pentecost is an anointing. See, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Remember, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out. Pentecost is a pouring out. It's a baptism. But tabernacles is the coming into the Christian of the Father and the Son to dwell. Now, when we're first saved, we have Jesus in us to a measure. When we're in Pentecost, we have even more. But in tabernacles, it is a much fuller interior revelation of Jesus, and particularly the Father. Now, you can find this in John 14, verse 23. If a man love me, John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Well, we're not used to the Father. In salvation, we become very used to Jesus. In Pentecost, we become very used to the Holy Spirit. But in tabernacles, you become acquainted with the Father. And the Father is a person. Of course, in the Jesus only, they teach the Father and Jesus are one person. But that is not true. Dear people, but that simply is mischievous, because it destroys the simplicity of the interpretation of the Bible. You know, what would Gethsemane be? It would be a mockery if Jesus and the Father were the same person, wouldn't it? Who is Jesus saying, not my will but thy be done, to himself? So you see, when you say Jesus and the Father are the same person, you're immediately into doctrinal gymnastics. I mean, but they're fine people, and we don't quibble over doctrine. But it is true that we have not had a real good grasp upon the Father God. Jesus is more familiar to us, the Holy Spirit, but the Father has been kind of back in there. Let us deal with Jesus, and rightly so, because he is the great high priest between us and God. Jesus is our high priest between us and the Father. He is not the Father. He is one in divinity with the Father, but he is not the Father. The Godhead cannot really be described in language. It can only be approximated in language, but it cannot be described in language. And that's why we get into arguments, is because, you know, one says the elephant's like a snake because they got his tail, and the other one said, you know, he's like a spear because he got his tusk, and this sort of thing. It's because we cannot see. But the truth is, the Godhead is one God, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead. We are baptized into their names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, in John 14, 23, you see this quite clearly. If a man love me, he will keep my works, and my Father will love him. You see the distinction? And we will come unto him. Of course, Jesus and the Father were one and the same, I mean, you just have absolutely linguistic chaos there, see? It wouldn't make any sense at all. You have to go into theological aberrations to describe why that is so. And that is done, of course, but it's monkey business. It's mischievous. The Bible always is simple and direct and to the point. Praise the Lord. When you get it right, it just fits in place. And you say, wow, that's simple. You know, I always see that. When you get a right interpretation of the Bible, the pieces just chunk in. And you say, oh, now I got the whole chapter and not just the verse. Now, my Father will love him. If a man keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14, 23. Do you see that? That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That is not salvation. That is not the baptism with the Spirit. That is the day star. That is the rising of the day of the Lord in the human heart. And if I may put it this way, without being too doctrinally I don't want to be picked up doctrinally on this, but in a sense, in another sense now, that really is what salvation is. What we have at the beginning is a kind of an earnest or a beginning, but the salvation that God has in mind is more than security in the day of judgment. The salvation that God has in mind is total deliverance from the person and works of Satan and total union with the person and works of God. See, salvation in its primary sense means that in the day of the Lord you won't be destroyed. That's its primary sense. But salvation is used in a much broader... Salvation in the Bible primarily means deliverance. Deliverance and salvation are synonymous. But when you get into the fullness of salvation, what God has in mind, it is more than deliverance. It is more than preservation. It is complete deliverance. Not just in guilt, but in reality, from all that is of Satan. Until he has no part in you. As Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and has no part in you. See? That's the negative aspect, and it's total. It's total. Though there's not a whisker of Satan in your being. And that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? So he'll have nothing in us. He comes and says, I don't know you. He says, you have no part in me. And only God can do that for the human being, but he can do it. That's the point. He alone can do it, but he can and will and has promised to do it. Total. But there's a flip side. Total union with God, so that the Father and the fullness of the Father and the fullness of the Son through the fullness of the Spirit are dwelling in you. That is salvation. And that's why I say, in a sense in which I'm speaking now, you're not really saved in that total sense until you come into the tabernacle's experience. Because you see, in the first experience of salvation, we are the beneficiaries entirely. We were sinners made in the devil's image, and God in his love saved us. We are the beneficiaries of salvation. In the baptism of the Spirit, we are the beneficiaries, but so are a whole host of other people to whom we can minister by the power of the Spirit. See, you shall receive power after the Spirit, and you shall be witnesses. So it's not only we who are the beneficiaries, but all those to whom we minister. It flows out. But when you come into tabernacles, guess who the beneficiary is? Amen. God. God is the beneficiary when you come into tabernacles, because God's goal, God's has several goals. One of them, and one major goal of God, is to provide for himself a living temple. See that? You see how we move along from where it's just benefiting us to where then it's benefiting others until finally it's benefiting God. And when we finally come into tabernacles, God enters into rest. It is God who doesn't have rest. See, it's God's rest. See? He rests in us. Because what he has is a temple in heaven, but he cannot communicate with people on the earth from that temple in heaven. He cannot do it. He cannot find rest in his creation until he has human beings who have been totally delivered, and then who voluntarily, and it always has to be by your will, he'll never go against any man's will. See, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will enter in and dine. See, we always say, oh, I get to eat. Do you ever think that Jesus gets to eat? Yeah, see, we've been so self-centered. Everything we read and interpret, what do I get? What do I get? What do I get? Well, that's characteristic of immaturity. But we become toward maturity, we begin to say, well, what's in it for you, Lord? See, that's quite a step forward. See? Sister Vasilia Schlink of Darmstadt, Germany, has a wonderful video cassette on the fact that when we sin, we're grieving God. And that whole cassette is the fact that when you do wrong, it's God's heart who is broken. And we're always thinking, oh, that means I might go to hell, and I might, me, mommy. But when we begin to grow, we think, I sin. Oh, God, that broke your heart. It's a whole different point of view that God is giving His church today. She delivered that in 1981, I believe it was. Beverly, is that right? 81, to a great Catholic conference. Many, many thousands of people. And we saw the video cassette recording of speaking to them on how God suffers. How God suffers. And you remember where it says, see, that's what Paul's talking about, that I might enter into a fellowship of His sufferings. God suffers. And as we become more mature, we enter into the sharing in the suffering that God experiences because His children are disobedient. That's when we begin to become more concerned about how God is feeling than about how we are doing, we're growing up. But isn't it true with your children? Is it true? I mean, you can work your fingers to the bone and they never stop to think what this is costing my parents. But there comes a day when, if you're faithful, when it clicks and they turn around and say, wow, Dad or Mom, you did that for me. That's the sign that your children are beginning to mature. Yeah. That's so characteristic of children. Listen, they don't care how they hurt you. They only see how it impacts on them if they didn't get their candy. When they come to the place and they say, wow, I made you feel bad, Dad. Boy, they are growing. Huh? And so the church, see, didn't Jesus say in the end time that the wheat and the tares would both come to maturity? Both kind of maturity, side by side. And then God would gather out the tares. And so as we approach this, we begin to see, well, it's God's heart who is breaking. And that gives us, Sister Peterson, that gives us another motive for being obedient, is to make God happy. And isn't that a wonderful motive for resisting sin? And for being obedient is to bless God when He has to look down on a world in which so many are breaking His heart, that He can look down on your house and hear praise, and you're just doing it to make your father happy. So you see, if you read carefully in the language in Exodus 25 around verse 8, God says, and let them make me a tabernacle. Let them make me a tabernacle. I want a house. And remember in Isaiah chapter 66, God says, what house would you build me? What house would you build for me? And what is the place of my rest? But then in the 7th chapter of Acts, when the first martyr of the church was about to die, and he was bringing all of his fellow Jews, Stephen was bringing them all through how God had brought them out and everything. And then the Holy Spirit spoke through Stephen to the Sanhedrin, because Jesus had said, it will be given you in that hour when you're brought before the tribunals. It will be given you in that hour what to say. And the Holy Ghost came on Stephen. And you remember what he said? What house will you build me? You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Because what God is after is a house. And it has been constant. The first time this concept of the house of God appears, you can go way back to Exodus, around the 19th chapter, something like that. No, it's not that. It's back before then. It's when they first came across the Red Sea, and they all began to prophesy. And if you read down that prophecy, you'll find the sanctuary, this expression, the sanctuary which thou hast made for thyself to dwell in. It's way back there in that prophecy is the first time that God revealed His intention to dwell in a living temple. And God has had that all in mind, but when He saves people, He doesn't divulge that. because they're too immature. They cannot grasp that. They would try to use it in some detrimental way. They're not right for that kind of an entrance of God. He would find no rest. They'd open the door and Jesus would enter in and the place would be a mess. Everybody would have indigestion because they don't know how to deal with God. They don't know how to be quiet, to be still, and let God speak. They say, oh God, save this one, save that one, do this, send me $1,000, help me, give me power, etc., and so on. And you get all the static going up before God. And it takes a certain amount of maturity. Certainly we have prayers, and certainly we pray. But there's a time to sit down and let God talk. And as we become more and more, someone said recently, and so truly, the sign that we're growing in prayer is when prayer becomes our means of coming into union with the will of God. Prayer becomes our means of coming into union with the will of God rather than a means of getting what we want. That's a sign that you're growing in prayer, is when your prayers are bringing you into union with God's will. Isn't that wonderful? That's a real move up when you're praying, then with a kind of a yielding, praying and yielding at the same time as you begin to feel the Spirit praying and what God's will. And then you begin to pray according to the mind of the Spirit. Oh, we have so many things to learn, don't we? And they're so wonderful. But we're moving from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, to where everything is revolving around God's will in Christ Jesus. Another great goal of God is a wife for His Son. Another great goal of God is to create judges who will judge men and angels. Another great goal of God is to create rulers who will rule God's whole creation in righteousness. See, He has these tremendous goals. Another great goal that God has is to raise up sons and heirs who, as it were, become, not that God is ever going to die, He isn't, but they become His family and His sons in whom He can take pride and give all that He has to give. So you see, God has all these motives. These are not for us. These are to please God. This is what is in it for God. See? Like Abraham wanted a son because he wanted heirs. God is wanting sons. See, God has real motives here. They're not Mickey Mouse. They're real motives. And it's after Pentecost that we begin to become aware of the length and breadth and depth and height of what this is all about. And we move away from this little give me this and give me that and me, mommy. And we begin to recognize, hey, you know, there's a great God out here and a great creation. And there's a whole lot that's going on here. And then the Father and the Son. Now, as this process begins of the tabernacles and of the day star, it begins by Jesus entering into the temple. And what's the first thing Jesus does when He enters the temple?
Cleans it up.
He cleans it up, see? He drives out the money changers. He drives out the commerce. And that, by the way, is religious commerce. That's religious commerce. Changing shekels. Making money from religion. The people were coming with their offering, and they were actually were changing to advantage of the bank. It was actually a bank which was receiving profit on each transaction. And these poor peasants were coming in, Galileans and Judeans, coming in, and they couldn't make their offering with the coin of the realm. They had to use the temple shekel. So these bankers were in there with a rate of exchange so that these people were changing their coins, whatever they were using in Galilee and other parts of Judea and so on, Samaria and so forth, they had to change that at the bank, and the bank was getting a rake off on this thing. Then these poor people could go in and use the temple shekels for their offering. Do you see what I mean? And Jesus came in there and just smashed that thing. He said, you're making my Father's house, what do you call it? A den of thieves. Thieves, not just a business, but you're stealing. Yeah, these poor people come in. They don't know what it is. The rate of exchange, you don't know what it was. But they had to trust that the scribes and the Pharisees and the bankers were giving them a fair shake. But they weren't, you see. They were thieves. And so Jesus comes into us. And we say, oh, if God's in me, I can do great works. You see, religious mercantilism, it's all how it comes back on us. And when we say we want to go past Pentecost into the day star, into the tabernacle's experience, Jesus has to clean it out. He says, I want my Father's house. This is the Father's house. We were created to be the Father's house. You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's not talking about ornate buildings. I mean, boy, that's one of the biggest mythologies. The Father's house is here, in my Father's house. That's the living temple. There are many rooms. See, I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the cross and then to heaven, and then he comes through the Spirit and prepares a place so that we can dwell in union with God. He has to prepare us, and he has to prepare the heavenlies. He had to sprinkle his blood in the heavenlies. He had to prepare the place so that we could enter into this house and God could enter into the house and we dwell with God. That's what he's talking about. Heaven isn't God's house. Human beings are God's house. And so he enters in and he says, you shall make my Father's house what? See, it's a den of thieves, but you make it a house of prayer. And so when the Lord comes in, he has to drive out the religious commotion. And that is very difficult for us. Many times. We don't want to let go. We're still trying to be saved by works, and we don't realize it. And that's why you find Paul in the 3rd chapter of Philippians saying that I may gain Christ, that I may have him and the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you see, in Pentecost, there's still a certain amount of, boy, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to save the world, and I got to do this. The end of the thing is salvation is a perfect rest, not passivity, not a laissez-faire attitude. See, that's a trap, not a do-nothing, not a lack of diligence. But you have to labor. You have to labor in prayer as God works with you and teaches you. No, people in the rest of God are not lazy people. They're not do-nothing people. They're people who are intensely alive, but their life no longer is theirs. Okay? I am living, but it is no longer I. See, Galatians 2:20 is one of the finest New Testament verses dealing with tabernacles. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm living, but it's not I. That is not basic salvation from wrath. That is not Pentecost. That is tabernacles. Living no longer am I, but it is Messiah who is living in me. That's tabernacle. See, it's not, Paul was a great worker, but he was making that transition from where it was the anointed Paul to where it was the king on the throne within, governing all, and each day finding more and more rest as Paul learned how to yield in prayer and really enter into that extremely dynamic rest of God. Sometimes in the rest of God, you can work so hard you're nearly sick. Has nothing to do with whether you're working hard or not. It has to do with the fountain of life, the motive, the source. The rest of God, you see, is the bringing to pass of everything that God spoke in Genesis. And that word is working, working. And we enter into that working word. But in Pentecost, we're still blind. We're still trying to, if I went and did this and fasted and prayed, maybe this would happen. But in the rest of God, you don't talk like that. Some of the finest church people you ever find as far as workers and responsible. But they'll leave it like that. It's just to them a means to an end. And that end is Jesus. When he calls, they're gone. They're not in love with the people of the church. That's something in our time. That's a phenomenon in our time. This togetherness. That isn't what the Lord means by this they love one another. That's a social togetherness. It's of the soul and not of the spirit. And it rapidly gets into immorality and other interesting side effects. The true unity and the true love of the members of the body of the Messiah comes when you get two people who are in love with Jesus, they automatically will be at peace with one another. But just because people get at peace with one another does not mean they're in union with Jesus. And there's a great misunderstanding on that today. And that's when we get into this next church, the Church of Sardis, you'll see that. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, what kind of a church today has a name that it's alive? What are the signs of life? Growth? What's the sign that something is alive? It grows. It moves. It acts. It thinks. It does. That's the signs of life. He says, you have a name that you're alive. Why did it have a name that it's alive? It's working. Hallelujah. You know what a miracle that is? I'm clapping with the Lord. Hallelujah. We've got the recorder working. Bless his name. All right. Now, a church today will have a name that it's alive if it's growing and moving of people. Because how many churches they are advertising? This is the fastest growing church in the United States. See, it has a name that it's alive. But the Lord appears to that church with the seven spirits of God. See, he says, I want to know where that life is coming from. I'm not interested that you have life, and I'm not interested that you're growing in numbers. I want to know the source of what you're doing. And you can get a church and you can prop that thing up with human talent and abilities and music and other things, and you go and you swear this thing is alive. Jesus says you're dead. Because Jesus doesn't count a thing that's alive until it's his life. And many of these large churches, when you go in, the attraction of them is the people. The people, it's attractive because there's a warm social thing. That thing, more often than not, is a disadvantage because it takes people's mind off the Lord and puts it on themselves. The church becomes a self, it becomes, the social gathering becomes a self-fulfilling thing. There's joy just in going in whom you meet. And the Lord is left high and dry. It passes for Christian love, but it's not Christian love. It is of the soul. And when the Word of God comes, it cuts between the soul and the spirit and says, this is not God. This is human love. And he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Dead. The talent is human talent. It's a corpse animated by human talent and industry and ability and salesmanship. It's flashy, but its light isn't coming from the seven spirits of God. It's human light, human religious light. The same old let us build a tower as top may reach to heaven. It's the same spirit. That's why Stephen said you always resist the Holy Ghost. The resisting of the Holy Ghost comes when we try to make a religious enterprise that reaches to heaven so that we won't be scattered. See? And God comes down and he says, now nothing will be impossible to them. He confounded their speech. That causes wars, strife. Because God doesn't want people together on that basis. When they do, they rebel against him. Right? Any good administrator knows that. Jesus gives you a one-on-one thing. Never mind what your brother's doing. What is that to you? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. When you get two people together who are both in the tabernacle's experience, they flow together. That's what it says in Isaiah 60. See? Then thou shalt see and flow together. See? Not because you got together to be in unity so you could get something from God. You made it one-on-one with God and the unity came. Then it's not a soulish unity of human love. It's a spiritual, divine, eternal unity, which is not the ups and downs of the kinds of things you get when you get togetherness in a church. You still have people going up and down and spats and this and that. And, oh, will you ever forgive me? I said this. And it goes on and on. It's the soul. You get into that where it's of the spirit, and you don't get that. It's steady on. Then thou shalt see and flow together. Now, we're close to that. But there is coming a great schism. into Christendom. And those who do not know the Lord will gather into Laodicea, which will be a great conglomerate of Christians all bound together, but they will be lukewarm toward Jesus, fervent toward one another, but lukewarm toward Jesus. Don't you see? But the true saints will be spoken to by the Lord, and they'll come out of the Pentecost, Baptist, Greek Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Roman Catholic, everything you can think of, the Lord speaks to them one on one. It's never to them who overcome. Always to Him, always singular. If any man keep my word, my Father will love him, never them. It can never, never be a collective experience. It's you and your Creator. He loves you with an intense love. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. Now you see, that very words are very threatening to any kind of a denomination, any kind of a church that's interested in doing things by collective action. They hear that and say, no way, because they know intuitively that's the end of my empire. When the people get one-on-one with God, where do I fit in here? I fit when I can manipulate the situation and keep them together and moving in my way. Pastor's got to watch that, because that can turn on him too. That can turn on him very easily. And those same people get together and say, we don't like you, you know. That's right. But a crafty administrator will get himself fixed legally and ensconce himself, and they have ways of doing that, and then pull the church and we're all together and aren't we wonderful, and play on that social Malu and build a big institution, and Jesus says you have a name that you're alive but you're dead. Now, there is coming a schism. And if you want to be on the right side, you're going to have to open the door and let Jesus in, and then the fireworks are going to start. And he's going to drive out the money changers. You say, which way, Lord, is up? I am so confused. I do not know whether I am afoot or horseback. Things have happened to me that I never thought would happen. Where in the world is this nice, ordered, charismatic experience that I had a formula for everything? If you have arthritis, I'm bitter. If this happens, it's because of this and that. And I've got it all together. And it's all gone crazy. That's the first sign the Lord's dealing with you. He's knocking out all everything that you trust in, because he doesn't want you trusting in your schemes, but in him. Without understanding it. Without understanding it. Just the fact he said, I am a present help in time of trouble. That's enough. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to know it. We don't have to feel it. He said it. That's it. See? And as you adhere to that word and say, I believe you, Father, I believe you, I believe you, then he enters into rest. He doesn't have to fight with you, because he's not going to tell you. He doesn't tell you how to do stuff. He does it from within you. And you're rest, see, because he wants to be the temple. He wants to be the judge. He wants to be the ruler. He doesn't want spirit-filled people doing it. He wants to do it. And that's why the day star comes right after the rulership of the nations, is because God isn't going to let any saint rule the nations. God in Christ, in the saint, ruling the nation, is the kingdom of God. Simple? Wonderful. He's so wonderful. Now, we weren't ready for this before, but now the Christian church is ready for the message of the kingdom, for tabernacles, for the day star, for love for God's Jews. We're ready for all of these things. How wonderful. How great he is, that he is. You feel his presence. He's just so wonderful, and he wants us now to build on everything that's gone before, to keep a good heart, not to fight with people. If they don't see it, they don't see it. Just let the Lord take you forward in peace and keep steady on when you don't understand it. Now, chastening brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the end will be glorious, but let those who say they are Jews but are not the synagogue of Satan, leave them alone. Just say, okay. Sure, you're right, that's fine. You have God. You're holding the cards. Don't worry about other people. Let them go. In the day to come, they'll come and worship at your feet. So the Bible says. It's going to be a holy remnant. And in that remnant, they'll be purged by a baptism of fire. But in that remnant, the day star shall arise. And God shall reveal himself before Jesus comes in them. And when the Lord comes, the Jews had a tradition in the Feast of Tabernacles. They came from all over, up to the Jerusalem, up to the temple area, carrying torches. You could see them way miles and miles away, wending their way toward Jerusalem, the light at night. And when they all got together in the temple area with their torches, the whole area was lighted. And that's when Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," when he was witnessing that. That's the way it's going to be. We'll all come in the day of the Lord with our inner torches. Remember Gideon's army? See, the vessel was broken and the torch. And we'll all come together on the earth. We come together. It's one great light. And then slowly and majestically, that great light will rise up till it shines from the east to the west. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. To rise to meet the head. Hallelujah. Wonderful things ahead. Oh, glory. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Oh, Father, we love you. Oh, God, to think of the marvelous plan that has been hidden from ages past, but now is revealed Messiah in us. And especially in this end time, Lord, as we see the demon powers multiplying rapidly, we realize that we are no match for them. No human is match for these spiritual leaders of darkness. But to counteract that, you are entering into whosoever will open the door. And you are greater than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. You are more than a match. We are no match, as Luther said. We are on earth is not Satan's equal, but you are his master. You are master of all. And you are in us, Christ, the Messiah. The greater than all is entering in. Lord, help each one of us to respond fully with our lives, that there may be with the pitcher and the light and the trumpet within us, the trumpet in our hand and the lamp within us, that we may sound the alarm, and that that wonderful light may be within at the midnight hour. As midnight lies all around, filling the countryside, you prepare your remnant, your holy remnant. Now, Lord, help us to be utterly faithful, not only for our own sake, but to make God proud of us, glad to call us his sons, satisfied for his great patience in dealing with man, that finally through his many, many labors there is coming forth the fruit, the fullness of the wheat harvest at the time of the maturing of wickedness. Surely, O God, thy wisdom, thy power, thy love, thy patience are incomprehensible to us, thy children. But we are thy children, and we are growing, and you are driving everything satanic out of us and replacing it with the very presence of God in Messiah through the Holy Spirit. Help us to stand steady as you deal with sin in us, with self-will, with ignorance. Help us to stand and trust, Lord, even when we don't understand this pain, the reason for the prison. Help us to stand and be patient unto death, knowing that God's word cannot be shaken. But as you said, you are a very present help in time of trouble. We know that is true. And we know that what we have committed unto you, you shall keep until that day. And Lord, we do commit our lives, our sanity, our health, our strength, our destinies. We commit them, Lord. We do not grasp them. We do not try to work the moves. We do not try to be religious. But we try to labor to enter in to that perfect rest of God that is creating all things according to His plan in Messiah Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, Father. Thy ways are past finding out, O God. But Thou hast revealed it unto Thy church, and through the church to the heavenlies Thou hast revealed Thy infinite wisdom, O God. Thou hast confounded Thine enemies and hast exalted Thy Son Jesus to make Him the head of all things, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, work all things in us according to Thy own will. Work away, Father, and help us to be patient and to gladden Thine heart, that Jesus may see the travail of His soul and be satisfied, and we may enter into the sufferings of God and bear that which is our portion, that God may not suffer alone. Help us, Lord, to do that, to share that suffering, and to be part of the great God as He brings things in His love to pass for the good of all. Blessed be Thy holy name, O Lord. Thou alone art righteous, and we praise Your wonderful name. Hallelujah.